I want to apologize, but I'm would Chris call it a whole, I feel like a joyful mess right now. Well, if you would please join me in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 13. He, being Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And he reclined at table in his house. As he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you that you sent him to call sinners. And thank you that you make sinners saints. Lord, thank you for making me a Christian. Lord, you're so wonderful. We're just thinking about last week, we were talking about Randy passing off into glory, and just to hear this about John. Lord, here's Randy. He's lived his whole life honoring you for the most part. And here's John, did nothing but defy you and reject you. And yet right now, they both stand before you, spotless, sinless, made whole by the atonement we just celebrated and remembered. Lord, this text is so incredibly glorious. I'm so limited in what I can bring out of it. There's people here that need your Son. There's people here that need a physician. Lord, would you please, Lord, please come in power and save and have mercy. Lord, there's darkness and scales that blind the glory of this precious Son of yours, Lord, but you can just, in a moment, in a word, just blow them away. And Lord, give sight to the blind. Lord, I pray you'd own our time. I pray, Lord, help me serve with the strength that you supply through your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark he's ever highlighting this common occurrence in Jesus' ministry of drawing a crowd. He shows there in verse 13 again. And I've been pointing out as we've gone along here that people are coming to Jesus for various different reasons. And yet notice once again what the Holy Spirit highlights about these occasions. Once again, we're told that Jesus used the gatherings of the crowd to teach people. They were teaching opportunities. He was teaching them, Mark says. He wasn't holding a healing clinic. He wasn't making poor people rich, at least not in the temporary, with temporary riches. He was teaching them. He was preaching the gospel of his kingdom and calling sinners to repentance and faith. And on one such occasion, either prior to or after his time of teaching, Jesus is walking along the seashore here, the seaside, and he stops to address a tax collector, verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. It would not have been uncommon for a tax collecting station to be located along the routes that Jesus traveled. And so on this occasion, Jesus determines to make it a point and stop and talk to this tax collector named Levi. You and I know him as Matthew. And we know him as Matthew because Matthew himself, in his own gospel account, shares this same account, and he refers to himself as Matthew. No doubt Levi was his birth name, being named after Jacob's son, which came forth from the Levitical, he would have come from the Levitical priesthood. That name. Meaning Matthew is very much a Jewish man. However, he's a Jewish man who is working for Roman Gentiles, collecting their taxes. During the first century, Rome had established its rule throughout Palestine and had various military outposts and strategic areas, populated areas, and along the major trade routes. And in those locations, it was not uncommon for a government-appointed tax collector to be there collecting taxes from the citizens and the businessmen. The Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish oral traditions, which was developed shortly after this time, says that tax collectors made daily rounds, quote, exacting payment of men with or without their consent. Edersheim says that they would collect tax and duty on all imports and exports, bridge tolls, road money, town dues, and harbor dues. This made the seashore a very lucrative place for Rome to profit from the people. Because not only would they be collecting the harbor dues, they would also be collecting the taxes and tariffs on all the fish trading that would be taking place. I mean, much like Uncle Sam, Uncle Caesar was very much interested and very much in the business of generating as much tax revenue as he possibly could from the working class, hard-earned gains of the people. See, there's nothing new under the sun. Ben Franklin put it well, it was some 230 years ago. There's two certainties in life, right? Death and taxes. Actually, there's three. He didn't put the third one. There's sin. In fact, those two things exist because of sin. So Matthew, being a tax collector, would be stationed where all this trade action's taking place. So he wouldn't miss a beat on any of the many opportunities for gathering tax money because he profited from it. And whatever he said you owed, guess what? You owed it. You had no one to go to. There was no recourse. No one's going to take it up for you. He had the backing of Rome. And you talk about taxation without representation. That was certainly the Jew in first century Israel. Roman authorities had very little regard for Jewish people. They weren't counseling the Jewish people or polling them on their opinions or holding voting days for Roman propositions and trying to pass a millage to get this building built. If Caesar wanted it, Caesar imposed it. And you paid it or else. Think about it. Jews were essentially paying their oppressors to oppress them. I mean, you think the IRS is unfair in a corrupt system? This was far worse. Far worse. That's why Jesus' response to the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's why his response was so shocking. It was not just to the Pharisees. It was shocking to all the Jews. Because everyone was well aware of the injustice taking place in the collection of taxes. And yeah, it's Tim's point. Peter, go get the money. Let's pay him. He knew about the injustice far better than any of the Jews did. And what makes matters worse, at least for Jewish people, is the fact that Rome hired Jewish men to do the collecting for them from their own people. And as such, they had, the authority of Rome, and if necessary, military backup. Their word stood. Which, brethren, just presented, you can imagine that, right? It just presented an irresistible temptation for the greed of fallen flesh. I mean, you're protected in your sin. Tax collectors were notorious for swindling and cheating people, overcharging, skimming off the top for their own personal gain. Just masters of extortion. And consequently, they were greatly despised and rejected amongst the Jewish people. Rejected by their family members is just an utter disgrace. They were considered traitors, really. Traitors in the lowest of lowlifes, having sold their souls to Rome. The Talmud places tax collectors right alongside thieves and murderers. I mean, rabbis taught that tax collectors were disqualified to be a witness in a court of law. They were not allowed to exchange their money at the temple treasury. In fact, they were held in such ill repute that rabbis even considered it lawful to lie in almost any conceivable way to avoid taxes. There you go, Jeff. Situational ethics right there in early Judaism. Because of their collaboration with Roman Gentiles, tax collectors were considered both morally vile and ceremonially or ritually unclean. And so being blacklisted like they were is by the Jews at large, they would have been very much steeped in the Greco-Roman culture, not Jewish, which would have only served to make them even more repulsive to the Jewish people. Even Jesus confirms how rotten these people are, right? On his Sermon on the Mount, when he's teaching about loving your enemies, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And he says the same thing about the Gentiles. Very similar example. Essentially saying, these folks are lost and have a very self-serving love. Not the kind of love that represents the people of my kingdom. And later, Jesus, teaching on church discipline, says, if you have a professing brother or sister who's walking in sin, and the churches, the brethren are going to them, and churches approaching them, they're not properly responding to any kind of attempts to deal with their sin, and they just refuse to repent, won't listen to the church. Jesus says, to such a person, treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. So Jesus said, in other words, treat them like a lost person. They don't belong in the body of Christ. They don't belong in the church. You should distance yourself from them, just like you distance yourself from a Gentile and a tax collector. Which is very interesting, because he himself is doing the exact opposite here in verse 14. Right? Let's read it again. Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. Apparently, Jesus needed no introduction here. And you can easily imagine why, right? I mean, Matthew is practically sitting at the proverbial water cooler here, where all the clamor and local chit-chat and juicy gossip is converged and is being exchanged and dispersed abroad. And he would have certainly heard his fair share of stories about Jesus. And the news about Jesus, especially just the recent news, of the commotion that went on in the synagogue and all these healings that have taken place. And he comes back again and he heals this paralytic. And I'd venture to say that he likely overheard some of Jesus' teaching. His booth would have been set up in one of the most active areas where the people are at. And certainly Jesus is seeking to take advantage of where the people are at, right? To gather the largest gathering he can get a large hearing of his teaching. Matthew may not have known him personally, but he was certainly no stranger to this teacher of Israel, of Nazareth, who had created no small stir. And of all things, quite unexpectedly, he turns in to speak with him. I wish we could see it. I wish we could slap it up on that screen and watch it right now. We'd just be blown away by it. If we were saturated, especially if we were saturated in that culture. He turns in to speak to him, but it's not a long conversation. It's two words. Follow me. That's it. You can look it up in the NIV, and the NASB, the King James, the New King James, the Legacy. You can look up any translation you want. You can look it up in the Latin. You can look it up in the Greek. You know what? You're going to find two words. Follow me. That's it. Jesus is purposely drawing near to a tax collector, befriending him, inviting him to join his ministry team. What? I mean, this guy's resume was anything but that which suggested he should be involved in ministry. Right? I mean, Jesus was all about giving. This guy was all about taking. And that's what made this move by Jesus so scandalous. Like I said, brethren, we're separated from this in such a way we don't see the scandalous nature as much as the Jews did. My Mark commentary, James Edwards, he titles this section "The Scandal of Grace." Actually, MacArthur's preaching on this passage titles it the same. Why? Because from the surface, Jesus receiving bad, sinful people while rejecting good, righteous people is absurd. It's outrageous. It's scandalous. But isn't that the glory of the gospel? The glory of the gospel is that God receives sinful men. Instead of giving them what they really deserve, his wrath-filled damnation, he gifts the repentant sinner mercy. Mercy. It's like Tim said, we're so used to hearing it, brother. You realize we're Christians. God rescued us from damnation. He's rescued us from his wrath. We possess the favor of Almighty God. Oh, Lord, help us. I fear we just lose the absolute glory. It just escapes us all too often, brethren. I love this passage. I love its simplicity and I love its clarity. I love that it hits all the myriads of man's excuses head on. Oh, if you sit here today and you're lost, and outside of the saving grace of God, for the love of your own precious, never dying soul, please stop lying to yourself and stop making excuses for yourself. This is it. This is it right here. This is the end of the line for all excuse making. Jesus is calling you today to follow him. And you know what? He expects a response. And what is his expected response? To actually get up and follow him. He doesn't engage in friendship evangelism here. Start building a relationship, and not saying there's anything wrong with that, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't walk up to Matthew and start preaching the law to him. Make sure he gets good and convicted and condemned, you know, in order to make sure he feels himself to be a sinner enough to need a Savior. He doesn't sit him down and take him through the Romans road and lead him in some sinner's prayer. He doesn't ask him if he feels like he's elect. He doesn't ask him if he feels or thinks anything. He simply says, follow me. Nor does he tell Matthew, you know what, Matthew, listen, I get it. You love your money. I mean, and nobody's perfect, right? You love money. Nobody's perfect. So, you know, we all got our sin problems. Go ahead and just keep scamming people and cheating them and, you know, collecting taxes that, you know, more than they really owe. And, well, you really shouldn't do that. But so long as you believe upon me, you're A-okay, my friend. Yes, following me is highly recommended, but you see, it's optional because my salvation is not on the basis of human works, it's on the basis of grace. That's not how it went down, did it? This is how it went down. Jesus walks up to Matthew, he looks him straight in the eye, and he says, follow me. And that was it. It's amazing to me. Two words, follow me. He said nothing more and he said nothing less. Follow me. And if you think this is Mark's shorthand kicking in here, you know what? Matthew's account, he says the exact same thing. And if there was something more to add, you think Matthew would have added it? Oh, certainly. But he doesn't, because this is all Jesus said. And that was all Matthew needed to hear. You hear me? That's all Matthew needed. It's all he needed. He didn't need more. Look at the end of verse 14. And he rose and followed him. He didn't need fireworks. He didn't need a confirmation certificate. He didn't need it written in the sky. He didn't need fuzzy feelings. There's no asterisk here. There's no if-then clause. There's no hesitation or procrastination. There's no, oh, first let me go bury my dead, Jesus. No, there's none of that. He rose and followed him. Now, it is interesting that Mark and Matthew say the same thing, but Luke does add a small but significant detail to Matthew's response. He says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Matthew and Mark felt it was so clearly implicit in Jesus' command here, they didn't add it. But lest we think that following Jesus is simply adherence to his teaching with no real change in your life, Luke would have us know that Matthew left everything. And I mean everything. And my friend, for Matthew, everything was a lot. You see, Matthew's call came at a greater cost than Peter and Andrew and James and John back in chapter 1, who were fishermen, who walked away from their fishing career, who walked away from their dad, right? At least James and John. Their dad was still the fisherman. He still had the boat. I mean, if this venture of following Jesus fell through, they could just go back to dad. Just go back, jump back into their fishing. Their risk from walking away from fishing was not near the risk that Matthew was facing here. This man wasn't hurting for money. He was quite wealthy, quite taken care of. But you see, Matthew is making a decision right here. He's going to walk away from this, all of it. And to do so, it'd be very difficult, if not impossible, to get it back. Because you know what? You've got plenty of other greedy criminals, plenty of other dirt balls lined up ready to take his spot. And yet, he drops the money bag or hands it over to his assistants and whatever other stamp or apparatus he used to officially log things. It was quickly relinquished and handed over. His occupation, his money, his greed, his extortion, his deceitful schemes, his protection and security from Rome, the favor of Rome. He said goodbye to it all, and he never looked back. Matthew didn't He didn't hang around and linger around and see if, oh, this is this offer legit? I mean, is this, you really want me to follow you, Jesus? He wasn't waiting for a certain affirming feeling to happen. He didn't answer, oh, this is great and all, Jesus, but you know, how do I know if I believed enough of your offer? How do I know if I've repented enough? What does it mean to follow you, Jesus? He didn't wait to see if he felt sorry enough for his sin. He didn't tell Jesus, wait, you know, let me try to clean up my life a little bit and then I'll join you guys when, you know, in a more convenient time and season. He didn't say, teacher, I really would love to do that, but I'm concerned I've committed the unpardonable sin, you see. None of that. Nor did he, well, what am I going to do for a job, Jesus? I mean, this is what I'm doing for a living. I mean, and the Jews hate me. Have you checked with these people that you're walking with? Have you asked their opinion about me? I can just imagine Peter at this point. Brethren, he forsook everything at this moment. Everything he had built his life upon and followed Jesus. And I'm sure Matthew had 1,000 questions and probably didn't know a whole lot about Jesus or what he was asking him to do, but he was certain of this. This man was worth throwing his whole life away to have. He knew that because that's what he did. Being immersed into a life of, you know, commerce and profit and assessing the value of things, being a money man, he knew the whole scale ranging from treasure to trash. And he esteemed Jesus Christ to be greater riches than anything that Rome could ever offer him and anything that he possessed. Clearly, Jesus is telling Matthew, you have to drop your commitment to Rome and you have to commit yourself to me. This is it. It's very simple. Very simple. But you know what? Sinful pride and unbelief like to complicate it. We do. We love to make it complicated so as to make the Lord the one who needs to cooperate with us instead of us with him. You see? Actually make Jesus the one who's following us and our agenda and our ideas about what we think about him and what we need to be doing, or just make this whole thing of following him impossible to do. So, you know, I can feel justified in blaming God that I'm not following Christ. You know, I've done this and I've done that and I everything I'm supposed to do, but God, you see, God just hasn't given me the grace to believe upon him and to follow him and to trust him and to repent and, you know, name the excuse. I can't do what God's asking me to do. I mean, that's the problem. I just can't follow him. I'm too messed up. I'm not good enough. I'm flawed. I've tried it. It just doesn't work. Flesh loves to blame shift the clear command of God and throw it right back at him. Brethren, I see it all the time. You know what? We don't believe in decisional regeneration here. But be sure of this. Matthew sat in that chair and he made a decisive, eternal decision to either obey Jesus' command to follow him or retain the life he was living and was accustomed to. That was a choice. It was a choice and decision that Matthew himself made. God didn't make it for him. The disciples didn't make it for him. Jesus didn't make it for him. He made the decision to stand up and follow Christ. Jesus didn't grab him, lift him up, throw him over his shoulder and say, "You're coming with me, buddy, whether you want to or not." Or he put him in some kind of holy trance where it was something outside of himself, just picking him up and carrying him along. That's not how salvation works. To as many as received him and believed in his name, right? He gave the right to become the children of God. There is a decision that every sinner must make and does make, by the way. You will believe and receive Christ, or you will not. It's really that simple. You and your sin want to complicate it, but to push Christ off and make excuses is to disobey Jesus. And to do so under the guise of, you know, waiting for God or seeking Him and presuming upon another day, that is essentially to call God a liar and to question the genuineness of His loving, kind offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. Oh, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. For Matthew to do anything other than immediately respond to this, immediately get up from that table and follow Jesus, would have been a clear statement of Jesus, no. Saying no to Jesus and yes to His money. That's what it would have been. In saying, follow me, Jesus was telling Matthew, Matthew, kiss your greed goodbye. You have to kiss your greed goodbye to come follow me. Not put it in your back pocket to return to it later. The money's got to go. Everything you have has to go. This was a call for Matthew to decide. A call to die to this life and embrace the one that Jesus was offering. Same thing to you. Die to this life and receive the life that Jesus is offering. You're no different than Matthew. No different. Jesus says, this is it, Matthew. It's me or the greed. You can't have both. And Matthew knew that. He knew that. And so he makes his decision. He walks away from a very secure, lucrative job. But not only that, he walks away from fraudulent conduct and thievery and love for money and his dishonesty. And you know why he did it? Because he saw in this man Jesus, though he might not have known much about him, he knew this, that he was the greatest treasure that he'd ever beheld before. He was worth more than anything, any amount of money you could amass on this earth. And he's so excited about this, he throws a party, verse 15. And he's, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Luke more specifically tells us that Matthew invites Jesus and a large company, Luke says, of tax collectors and others. So he's got all his other tax buddies there. All his other scumbags he'd been running with. They're all in on the same system, you see. Brethren, can you imagine this? So there's Jesus, not just present, up against the wall, kind of nervous and uncomfortable. He's not just present with a house jam-packed full of very wicked, sinful men, but feeling quite comfortable in their presence, reclining at table. I don't know, but the more I get, the more I go through this series, I just feel like the more I don't feel like I'm this man. I want to be like that. And you know what? His level of comfort was such that it just got right under the skin of these religious leaders. Verse 16, and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're just utterly disgusted by this. You see, Matthew sees cause for a party. The scribes and Pharisees, they see cause for protest. These men were so gravely concerned, they just felt compelled. They had to say something to the disciples about it. Self-righteousness always has very deep concerns, you see. Yes, the self-righteous are always deeply concerned. I don't know what the setting was, but it seems like Jesus is in the house with all the men. And obviously, these self-righteous guys are hanging out by the window, trying to get an earshot of what Jesus is teaching and saying. They had wide open windows there, and that's what I'm imagining. Jesus had the harshest things to say to these people. He resisted the proud and self-righteous. Those who didn't see their need for His mercy, but rather trusted in their own righteousness. And brethren, we can get this idea that the Pharisees were just these horrible people. Inwardly, that was true. Outwardly, brethren, they were the cream of the crop. They really were. How meticulous and rigorous and diligent the Pharisee was in serving God. They really were. With the greatest of strictness and exactness outwardly. But Jesus would later reveal they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness within. Jesus also says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners? The audacity of it. Doesn't He know that's immoral? Doesn't He know that's unholy? Doesn't He know that defies God? Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke 18, underscoring the warped spiritual perspective of really just heartless, proud religion. These Pharisees, they thought they were righteous and they trusted in their righteousness. The Pharisees, they're praying. Jesus captures them there praying in all earnestness. It's no front. There's like, Lord, I thank You that I'm not like this guy here, this tax collector. I tithe. I fast. I'm sacrificial. I fast. I tithe. I pray. I obey the rules. And I don't miss a meeting in the temple. I obey my parents. I obey the authorities. I don't lie and cheat like this guy. Lord, thank You. Thank You. You've made me so great. The Pharisees thought themselves far, far more righteous than anybody, especially a tax collector. So they looked at these men with utter contempt. And Jesus sets forth in that parable that the one who recognized their sinful state and acknowledged it before God, that they had absolute need for His mercy, that one went home justified. And you know what? That one wasn't the Pharisee. It was the tax collector. The implication was the proud Pharisee was not justified. He's too busy over there boasting of all the great accomplishments, religious accomplishments he's achieved. But brethren, no one in the Jewish community would have seen it any different than the Pharisee. I think we need to understand that. Why? Because these guys were God-defying scumbags. The whole Jewish community knew it. And the whole Jewish community knew what the Pharisees were all about. These were teachers of the law. They were moral, upstanding citizens. The tax collectors were the opposite. Those to be shunned and avoided. That's what makes this scene so shocking. It's what makes it so scandalous. You and I aren't shocked by this in the least. Let me tell you, it was absolutely shocking to everyone standing watching this thing unfold. You better believe the disciples are doing some of the side eye to one another as Jesus is telling him to follow Him. Like I said, Peter must have been. I can just imagine Peter just going, "Oh Lord, what are You doing now?" He's just turning their world upside down constantly. He's doing that to me, even studying this passage. This is just unreal. Jesus was ever shattering the social norms. He was. Destroying all the spiritual stereotypes of the people. And it ought to cause us to pause. Wait a minute. It was really hard for me to study this text and not think about the most hot button topic of Alistair Begg. A man who has suddenly been so maligned by those who are his brothers in Christ. Why? Because he dared to step out of the norm of what you would expect in providing counsel to someone. Whom none of us know, and none of us know the full details or circumstances of the people involved, even though we think we might. And yet, just like these Pharisees, right here, brother, ready to pounce on him, ready to condemn him, ready to write the guy off and cancel him and call him a compromiser and that he needs to repent. And brethren, I hear all that, and I get into this text, and it just has a very unsettling feeling to my soul. We're talking about a man who's been a faithful, solid voice of Christian truth for over four decades. And yes, I get it. Yes, I get it. People fall away, and there's men that don't end well. I understand that. But brother, are we gonna automatically jump to the conclusion that Alistair's just fallen off the wagon? He's somehow gone rogue, or suspect. We should call him out on this, and we need to distance ourselves from him. Listen, I couldn't personally. I could not advise a Christian. I could not counsel a Christian to do that. I couldn't have a clear conscience before God to do that. But you know what? I know this as a pastor. That when you seek to counsel people, really, and really try to help them where they're at. Yes, the counseling manual's the same. It is. But there's no one situation that's the same. And you don't approach each situation with some cookie-cutter solution for it. Not if you understand the weight of dealing with eternal souls. There are nuances and complexities to life. It may be much more difficult than perhaps we would like to make it. I know I like things simple. You know, life isn't simple. It's not. I get where Alistair's coming from, even though I disagree with his counsel. Sometimes it's just good to jolt people with something that's unexpected, right? I mean, it is. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And you know what? We might be errant in counsel we give. Does that mean we should be canceled? Does that mean we should abandon the faith? That we have abandoned the faith? I mean, it's like the guy went out and changed his statement of faith. I mean, I've benefited from Alistair Begg's preaching for over a couple decades now. And everything I've heard from him does not even suggest in the remotest that he supports gay marriage or gay lifestyle or gay period at all, whatsoever, in the least. In fact, I've heard him strongly preach against it. So because he told some Christian grandmother who's trying her best to retain whatever Christian influence she could on a very, very estranged granddaughter who's just way out there on the deep end, because he told her, encouraged her to attend a wedding, does that mean we should cancel him? I don't see how that lines up with this passage. Trying to love a sinner? Should we remove him from the radio? Is this where we've come now? I mean, can't we do better than that? Is this what Reformed theology is? Is this the trek it's taking me? I hope not. That's the church responding like the world, right? Isn't the world canceling everybody that doesn't agree with them? tell them to repent? I don't know what's worse, the council or that? We're gonna make dogmatic conclusions about a very, very proven brother because he gave counsel to someone that we don't agree with or we couldn't give. Because his counsel sounds, dare I say, scandalous? Jesus, what on earth are you doing partying with these guys? I mean, these filthy sinners, Matthew's immoral, money-grubbing, sinful buddies, they're going to get the wrong idea about you, about what you're all about. I mean, aren't you affirming them by eating and drinking with them? Really, Jesus, you're going to drink wine with these guys? These guys are a bunch of drunks. You know what they do after they drink. Aren't you encouraging it? Aren't you affirming it? Them and their sin? I mean, what kind of testimony is that, Jesus, to the world? I'm afraid that's exactly the kind of charges he would receive today. Especially if this account was not in our Bible. Lord, spare us, please. Spare us of self-righteous blindness that just elevates religious principles over loving people's souls. I can tell you, Jesus loved sinners and he was no compromiser. He was the Holy Son of God. Brethren, all of us, every one of us, have more Pharisee in us than we'd readily admit or acknowledge. We do. You know how I know that? Because we're all sitting here in human flesh, fallen flesh, and our fallen flesh is the same as theirs. And yes, we're very different in that we have something more than fallen flesh. We're new creatures in Christ. We have His Spirit. We have a new heart. But you know what? We can still give place to this thing. We can. Again, I couldn't counsel what my dear brother Alistair counseled, but God help us not to be like these men here, who are more burdened to create separation from sinners than they're burdened to find creative ways to build bridges to reach sinners for the sake of Christ, to see them saved and rescued from their darkness. That's why we're here. That's why God's left us here. Brother, we got to have latitude for Christians to work out their salvation in fear and trembling before God Almighty as they seek to honor Christ and advance His kingdom, navigating a very twisted and broken world. I think love should cause us to believe. That's what our faithful brother Alistair Begg is seeking to do. Agree with it or not. I mean, sin has just muddled up so many things in this life. We see it, don't we? Things that can be rather complex and need to be addressed with wisdom and patience and carefulness. Things that aren't always so cut and dry as I'd like them to be. I know that. It just coming off the timing of this and coming off a week of counsel of just situation is like, Lord, you got to do something. Could this be the beginning signs of Alistair falling away? Could be. But I'm not ready to jump on to any conclusions, and I'm not ready to jump on this condemnation wagon that folks seem to be boarding. Strangely enough, Jesus received collective condemnation from the religious world here when he dared to step out and do something that no one ever would dreamed of doing. No one in Israel would have done this. Not those who were fearing God. Wouldn't have done it. And it be considered honoring to God. He dared to enter a house full of evil, sinful God haters and dine with them. And you know what? Dining in that day held greater significance than it does for us today. I mean, it communicated a fellowship, an intimacy, a social bond between the parties. I mean, it does kind of communicate that somewhat today, but it held a greater societal expression in Judaism, which is what made this more scandalous. On top of that, you got the dietary laws, which these men likely were not upholding. But Jesus was able to make himself right at home in their presence. And just to further underscore this, the commitment of Jesus to reach lost sinners by engaging them on their own turf, we see this again in Luke 19. He encounters another tax collector, Zacchaeus. And he tells him, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to your house. I'm inviting myself over." There you go, Geigers. I got my justification for it. I'm inviting myself over. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was the insult. That's what they had to hurl at him. Would to God the same could be said of us. They said it condemningly. But you know what? They were right. He was. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Why would they make that accusation? Because Jesus was purely eating and drinking with them. He sought to utilize such an occasion to bring truth and to demonstrate God's love for them. Not join them in their sin. I mean, he wasn't there hooping and hollering and playing quarters and getting drunk and swinging from the chandelier. That's not what was happening. But that's the prevailing thought of the self-righteous Pharisees. And what did Jesus have to say for himself? Well, he says there in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, I'm not sure how he heard it, but maybe his disciples came and whispered, "Oh, don't you know, Lord, you got these people all upset out here." So I'm imagining Jesus coming a little closer to the window, speaking a little bit louder, and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Amen. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What a mic drop moment that is right there. You're seeing this all wrong, Pharisees. I'm not joining these folks in their sin. I'm not approving their sin one iota. I'm not making light of it. I'm not looking past it. But because this is how you see it, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom before you. He didn't say that here, but he says it in another place. Gentlemen, you have rightly assessed the matter. These men are dirty, rotten scoundrels, but you've wrongly assessed yourselves because you're exactly like them and blind to it. These are bad men, but you see, that's why I came. That's what I'm all about. Jesus says, "I'm the doctor making house calls on the sick. Those who are sick of their sin. My calling is not for those who are well," clearly meaning those who think they are well. "I've come to rescue sinners. I've come to rescue sinners who know just that they are sinners indeed." You see, the problem is you're not bad enough. You don't fit the criteria of my services. Only those who see and know their spiritual need can be treated by me. According to your own self-assessment, you don't need a Savior. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Luke adds to repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Obviously, that's the case. That was Jesus' message, right? Jesus' whole purpose was to take sinners and turn them from sinners into saints. That's what's going on here. That's what's happening to Matthew. It's what he did with Matthew, and it's exactly what he does to every single sinner he saves. He doesn't leave them in their sin. Not in the business of leaving sinners there in their sin. I mean, what kind of a doctor pronounces people healed from their sickness, and yet the sickness remains? Just like Jesus is the good shepherd, he's the good physician, healing all who come to him for healing. We see that in Scripture, right? He's healing all who come to him for healing. He's all about making bad people good. Very good. And by the way, Jesus is not affirming their righteousness here when he says, I came not to call the righteous. He's simply using the term because that's how they view themselves. These men thought they were good. They thought very highly of themselves. They accused Jesus of having a lower standard of righteousness and holiness than they did. They did. They esteemed their separatist practices to be far more superior and honor to God than Jesus' very comfortable and friendly relations with the tax collectors and sinners. I mean, how could he be the Messiah if his righteousness doesn't exceed our righteousness? How could he be anointed of God if he has a lower regard for God's law than we do? That's what they would be thinking. But you see, the Pharisees are not alone. Most people think they're well. They do. It's not just nicely dressed up, dedicated, hypocritical religious people. Most of mankind believes they're good. They do. They would say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I know I have a good heart. If I had a dollar for every time that's flowed out of the lips of a fallen sinner, I'd be a millionaire. I would. We're really good at that line. In fact, that's the number one statement when you're handing out tracts. Those of you that hand out tracts, right? The number one response to people that don't want it is what? I'm good. It's just like automatically flows out. I'm working on that. Sin is so deceiving. And it can fully convince people the exact opposite of what's true. Even folks sitting behind bars, I've experienced this. You ask people sitting in prison, and they're convinced. Yeah, they did a bad thing, you know, but at the end of the day, they got a good heart. They believe they're good people, despite where their life has led them. People are very deceived in thinking they're good when the Bible shares a testimony that's quite different. You don't want to trust in your own opinion, your own intuition. You want to trust what the Word of God says. And Scripture says there's none good. Yes, including you. There's none good. Well, as we wrap up here, Matthew in this account, he adds a statement of Jesus. He says, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And this isn't new. Jesus borrows this. He's actually quoting from the prophet Hosea. Jesus is telling these men, go study and learn this. Learn this text. Because God's far more pleased with showing mercy to sinners than he is with heartless, hollow religious ritual. I mean, Jesus was essentially rebuking them for the vanity of their fasting and tithing, which they place so much confidence in. These guys elevated their religious performance above the condition of their own heart. And consequently, they were heartless in showing mercy the way that God shows mercy, which is by far the weightier matter. You see, the problem with religious rule performance is the devil. The devil can do that. The devil can perform religion. But you know what the devil can't do? He can't love God with all his heart and demonstrate that love to others. He can't do that. Brethren, we are also to learn what this means, right? This scene here, what does it mean for us? Is it just some nice little story preserved for us? And, you know, that's great. We admire Jesus, and his countercultural approach to ministry. Or is this instant, in this incident in Jesus' ministry preserved so we could actually go and do likewise? Obviously, the latter. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them. Out of love, he was there. Not to dig up all their sins, but to demonstrate the love of God, which would break them from the power of sin. Could that be said of you? Oh, he's a friend. That brother, that man, he's a friend of sinners. I tell you what, he's a friend. He is a friend of drug addicts. He's a friend of prostitutes. She's a friend of prostitutes. He's a friend of homosexuals. Can that be said of you? Or is that just a little too... I can't come near that. Might taint me. In closing, lest we misunderstand Jesus' disposition in these scenarios, we need to understand that Jesus, being the perfect, holy Son of God, had a very unique quality about him. He possessed a very welcoming and yet a very terrifying presence. There was a level of a comfortableness in approaching him, especially if you were one who's broken under the weight of your sin and realizing your condition, your need of him. Yet those sinners that were living in their sin and didn't have any plans of turning from that, they didn't fare so well. They didn't remain so comfortable in his presence because of their sin. His holiness was just too much, too overwhelming, too exposing for a lover of sin to enjoy his company. That won't happen with Christ. You can be sure that night in the house, some of those men were greatly convicted. They wanted to get out of there faster. I mean, they probably came to these parties with Matthew and hung out for 5-6 hours. Probably some people were out of there within an hour. I don't know what this guy is, but I don't want any part of it. And we need to understand that while Jesus stooped low to enter Matthew's world, Matthew did not remain in that world. Faith and repentance are implicit in following Christ. When Matthew got up off that seat and moved himself from that table, he's acknowledging, I am a sick sinner that needs help. I know my life's not right. I've made a lot of mistakes. I've committed a lot of bad sin. And I need a Savior. Without Jesus, I'm going to go straight to hell for my sin. Because I deserve that. He knew that just getting religious was not going to help him with the sin problem. Only Jesus could do that. So he drops the money bag. He says goodbye to his life of fulfilling his own lusts, the lust of his flesh. And he surrenders to Christ. It's the same thing you need to do if you're outside of Christ today. That's repentance and faith. Repentance says goodbye to sin and hello to Jesus. And if you're sitting here lost, and this is all new to you, you don't want to make the same mistake of these Pharisees. You don't. Who thought they could become members of God's kingdom based on what they contributed, based on how good they perceived themselves to be by really actually comparing themselves amongst others. Oh, I'm better than them. Yep, I'm good. I don't do that. I'm good. Human beings constantly do that. You don't enter Christ's kingdom based on your righteousness, but by His and His alone. Amen. Yes. Citizens of heaven are not made so by achieving righteousness, but by receiving it from Him. Amen. And once you receive it, you receive it with an imparting grace that enables you to walk in righteousness. whereas before it was impossible to do. Man, as a tax collector, it was impossible, absolutely impossible for Matthew to live a righteous life. But as a follower of Christ, he was enabled by the power of Christ to follow Jesus, to honor Jesus, to live a life pleasing to God. Sick sinners turn to the great physician for healing. That's exactly what we find here. If you're still in the bondage of your sin, you need to come really to the right doctor. And he will fix you so that you no longer follow the lust of your flesh. You follow this wonderful man named Jesus, who's Savior and Lord of all. And as you follow him, your hunger for sin will change to a hunger for him. It's happened to every single one who's pushed away the chair and walked away from the table of their life. They were, none of them, not one was ever disappointed. Father, we thank you for such a glorious Savior as Jesus our Lord. Lord, make us more like you. Let it truly be said of us in the courts of heaven that one is a friend of sinners. Well, we need your help in that. We pray you bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen.